Now entered the busiest season of the year by any measure. You could probably rewrite that popular song and instead of singing, it's the happiest, it's the busiest time of the year. There's more to be done than you can possibly complete. And most parents, especially parents, I think, find that by the time Christmas night rolls around, they're exhausted and glad that they survived another year. This is an extremely busy time of year. Most folks find themselves breathlessly trying to accomplish all the things that are on their to-do list and find that this frenetic and hectic pace is not necessarily a very relaxing time of the year at all. Have you ever wondered what God thinks of all of the frenetic pace that takes place in the time between Thanksgiving and Christmas? What he thinks of that? Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As we are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, I think we ought to look at what God and his priorities are for us and compare it to what we are doing. Genesis chapter 2, let me read the first three verses. Thus, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. Rest, an appropriate rest, as a portion of our life, is a priority in God's order for us. Your rest, in other words, matters to God. If your life or my life is so busy and frenetic that we never take the time of rest that God has assigned and commanded us, then we are not serving him in a way that pleases us. Your rest matters to God. Now, first notice that before God rested, he completed the work of the 6 days of creation. Everything that was created in the universe, as we have been studying, was created in those 6 days. Everything that we see, everything that exists, he finished his work. I think that's a lesson for me because I know it's much easier for me to start projects than it is to finish projects. So I got a long list of unfinished projects. This week was a particular blessing because I was able to finish a project I'd been working on for I don't know how many years now. Our jury course at Institute on the Constitution, the duty of the jury, is finally finished. But it's been years in the completion, and it should have been done much sooner than that. We see the example of God finishing his work. Think for a moment about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, there in the upper room with his disciples, the night he was betrayed, he prayed what we call the high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17. And in that high priestly prayer, he says, "Father, I have completed the work you have given me to do." Jesus looked back over his 33 years and everything that he'd done. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he knew he had completed the task. There was only one thing left, and that was to go to the cross. And you remember his very, very last words as he hung on the cross. Just before he died, he cried, "It is finished." It was completed, all the work that God had given him to do. You might say, well, that's a good model that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, but, well, he's way beyond us. Can a human being do that? Keep your finger there in Genesis 2 and turn to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy, because we have from the Apostle Paul a similar expression at the end of his life. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He recognized the end of his life was being approached. And he says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance." So the Apostle Paul recognized that God had given him an assignment in this world to accomplish and that he had finished that assignment, that it was all completed, that his work was done. You and I, God also has given an assignment in this world. Perhaps the difficult part on our side is to discover what that assignment is, what the gifts he has given us are, what the abilities, what the particular calling he has given us, and what it involves in completing the work that he has given us to do. But it is possible to complete it. I think that's part of my problem at times. I take on way too many projects, and it's impossible to complete all of those projects. And it must be that I'm accepting projects that are not what God wants me to do. Otherwise, it would be possible to complete the work that he has given me and each of us to do. Here we have God giving us the pattern of rest, completing and fulfilling the work that God had planned to do in the 6 days of creation and resting on the seventh day. Your rest and your relaxation on that seventh day is so important to God that He actually commanded it. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, and if you've memorized these, you know this commandment is the fourth commandment, beginning at verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God commands both work as well as rest. He commands us to take a day of rest in the calendar of 7 days. In fact, our seven-day calendar is something that you and I kind of take for granted. Well, 7 days in a week, of course, that's what a week is composed of. It's composed of 7 days. God is the one who established that particular calendar. But did you know that there was a God-hating culture that determined it wanted to scrub every vestige of Christianity from every corner of its society? And it recognized, it rightly recognized, that the seven-day week is a Christian concept. It comes from the Word of God. It comes here from the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And so this wicked culture determined that as it was rejecting all of God's truth and all of God's law in other areas of life, that it was going to scrub the seven-day week and instead establish a 10-day week. And they actually did this. The year 1793 until the year 1805, the godless French Republic repudiated God's design for the calendar and went to a 10-day week. Of course, you can't call it a week. I think they call it a decade or something strange like that. And so they rejected all of the Christian calendar. In fact, they rejected the birth of Jesus Christ as the hinge, the turning point of history. We date our year, 2011, all the way back to the birth of Jesus Christ. They said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to reject Jesus Christ's birth even. We're going to make the first year of the bloody, godless, wicked French Revolution year number one. And we'll start our calendar from that year number one. They did stick with, however, they didn't eliminate the 12 months of the year. They stuck with that. But they made each month consisting of 30 days, each of those three 10-day weeks. And you'd have 9 days of work and 1 day of rest. The other strange thing they tried to do is scrub even the structure of the day. They said rather than having a day like we are familiar with 24 hours, they were going to have a 10-hour week or a 10-hour day, but the hours obviously were not the length of our hours, and so they got rid of 24 hours, 10 hours, and each hour had 100 minutes, but the minutes we couldn't even call minutes because they were 86 point, they were bigger, longer minutes than our minutes, and the seconds in those, again, were divided into tens, but they were shorter seconds, so the whole thing was very confusing. It meant an hour in their structure was what we would call 144 minutes, was an hour. And they started to produce clocks that told time this way, and they were trying to change everybody's calendar and force everybody, by governmental edict, force everybody to submit to a 10-day week and to this whole structure. Well, this decimal time system quickly fell apart. People could not function with these kind of minutes and seconds and hours that were, it was just a mess. So within 2 years, they declared it was no longer mandatory to use these decimal type of figures, but they maintained their 10-day work week structure, at least for another 12 years. And what they discovered is that God has built into mankind a structure that works best with 7-day structure, 6 days of work, and 1 day of rest. There was massive confusion in their culture because France was the only one that adopted this crazy calendar. And therefore, even their own colonies resisted it. And there was a bureaucratic nightmare as people tried to coordinate the Christian calendar with the French Revolution calendar. It was just craziness. In fact, businesses spent enormous amounts of extra money to try to keep up with these two calendars. And any business doing work outside of France would have to coordinate all kinds of things that were just crazy. And the criticism was answered early on by the revolutionaries saying, well, the problem is the rest of the world is at fault. If we force the rest of the world to adopt the French calendar of 10-day weeks, everything will work just fine. Kind of the arrogance on their part. But they discovered that the workers, who they supposedly had the revolution to benefit the workers were groaning. Just as Scripture says, when the wicked rule, the people groan. And the groan was heard because the workers discovered that when they worked for 9 days and only had 1 day of rest, actually they were less efficient in their work during those 9 days. So after 12 years of this miserable experiment, they finally threw out the 10-day week and they returned to the biblical design. Even though they continued to reject God's law in every way, they recognized, practically speaking, the 7-day work week works for human beings. Human beings were designed that way. Well, we can laugh kind of and mock the wicked French Revolution, but sometimes I think we follow in their same footsteps, thinking, you know, I can work for 7 days in a row and not take any rest at all. I could keep going because I've got so much work to do and there's so much that needs to be, so many demands. I'm just going to work right through it. I'm not going to take a day of rest. We are unwise to do so because God has commanded us to take 1 day of rest, the Sabbath day, out of seven. Your rest matters to God, and it matters so much that he actually commanded it here in the fourth commandment of Scripture. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, because not only does your rest matter to God, your work matters to God, and your attitude, your thinking about work, all of that is very important to God. Notice what God establishes here for us. The pattern that God himself has given us is the pattern that he commands us to follow. We are to work 6 days as he worked and rest on the seventh day. That's the pattern. It's God himself. And when we think of what God did in those first 6 days, wow, enormous productivity, creating the entire universe, creating everything we see and know in those 6 days is what he accomplished. And what God wants us to do is imitate him. Now, we have to admit there's certain ways that we cannot imitate him. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word created is the Hebrew word bara. It means bringing something out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. There was nothing, and then God created something out of nothing. Obviously, we cannot imitate God in his creative power of creating something out of nothing, but that's not the only way in which God created. Go on down to verse 16, Genesis 1 and verse 16. We see there, then God made, it's a different word than create, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. That word made, the Hebrew word asah, means to fashion something from raw material. It's not to create ex nihilo. It's to take existing materials and create something from them. So the sun, the moon, and the stars, they were created from existing materials that God had created on the first day of creation. If you've looked at the periodic chart of elements and you look at all the elements, helium and hydrogen, all those things created on day one, God took those pre-existing materials and he fashioned something from them, the sun, the moon, and the stars. It is that way in which we are to imitate God, taking the materials that he has made and created in the universe, fashioning them into something that can be used for his honor and glory. If we work as God would have us to work, we are imitators of him following his pattern in work. Now, thinking about work, we need to understand that the origin of work was given right here in Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over everything that live, everything that moves on the earth. Here in this dominion mandate, God gives us the purpose for our work in this world. The origin of work is given by God himself. Note significantly when time-wise it took place. This takes place before chapter 3. This takes place before the fall of mankind into sin. Therefore, work was not part of the fall. Work was part of God's creative design at the very beginning. The important element of that is, therefore, work itself is good. Work is something that God declared in verse 31 to be very good. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So work should never be seen as an evil. It should never be seen as something that we reject or don't want to do, something we want to get away from, and rather it is a good, indeed it is very good. That's a notable difference from the attitude that many people in our culture have about work. Ask your average person, why are you working? Well, I'm working to earn a paycheck. Why do you need a paycheck? Well, I got to pay my bills. Well, what's your ultimate goal in working? Well, to pay my bills and hopefully to gather enough wealth that I can retire. Why do you want to retire? Well, I want to retire so I don't have to work, right? Isn't that the goal of many Americans? I'm working towards the point in time where I never have to work again. I really want to live as a retiree, to kick back and do whatever I please, you know, play golf, go out on a boat, whatever it is I want to do, so I don't have to work any longer. Reminds me of the rich fool that Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 12. He says, this rich fool gathered much wealth and said to himself, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And what did Jesus say? God said, soul, you're fool, your soul is required of you tonight. Tonight you will be in eternity. And so Jesus was teaching us not only in that parable, but throughout Scripture, that our attitude towards work should not be that we want to get away with doing none of it or somehow retire from work, but rather our work should be done to the glory of God. Because work in itself is genuinely a good thing. Now, that's not to say that there are not problems associated with work as a result of the fall, and we'll look at that in a moment. But first, we need to recognize the work in itself is good, and our work matters to God. It is to be done diligently. It is to be done for His honor and glory. It is to be done to build His kingdom. Work has a great deal to do with our value and our dignity, being made in the image of God, even as Genesis 1:26 says right here. You know, if it's not that case, there's a direct impact on our life. I think of years ago, this was a report that was interviewing several refugees who had left Laos in the Indochina world and had immigrated to America. And one refugee said this, a 62-year-old, he said, quote, in our old country, whatever we had made or was bought by us was bought by our hands. We were not born on earth to have somebody give us food. Here, I'm sure we're going to starve, because since our arrival, there is no penny that I can get that is money I earn from work. I've been trying very hard to learn English and at the same time to look for a job, but no matter what kind of job, even a job cleaning people's toilets, still, people don't trust you or offer you such work. I'm not even worth as much as a dog's stool. And talking about this right now, he said, I want to die right here so I won't see my future. You see, work is an essential ingredient of what it means to be human, made in the image of God, our dignity. Here's a man who'd lost all desire to live because he could not find work. He could not be productive at all. And he was not alone in his community of emigres. Now Chan Her was a respected leader of a Hmong village of more than 500 people in Laos before he immigrated to the United States. Here, he's on welfare. He shares a cramped 3-bedroom apartment with 20 of his relatives. As a 61-year-old, he says, we are just like the baby birds who stay in the nest opening their mouths, waiting only for their mother bird to bring the worms. When the government doesn't send the cash on time, we fear that we'll starve to death. I used to be a real man, like any other man, but not any longer. The work I used to do, I can't do here. I feel like a thing which drops in the fire but won't burn. I feel like an object that drops in the river but won't flow. You see, our dignity is connected, and God has designed our dignity to be connected with work. Work gives meaning and purpose and direction to us. It shows that we are useful and needed in this world. When a man feels useless, when he feels unproductive, or if a woman feels that she has nothing useful to contribute, her dignity is reduced to nothing. And as that emigre expressed, a feeling of suicide came upon them. Currently in the United States, we have the largest and highest number of food stamps recipients ever in the history of our country. We also have a higher than ever number of people drawing unemployment. Each of those people is having their dignity as a human being lowered because they do not have constructive work. Now, in saying that, you might think that I'm denigrating the idea of retirement altogether. Now, I'm not denigrating retirement if the purpose in retiring is to change the focus of one's work. That is, perhaps to shift to another area of ministry that God is calling you to. And I'm going to clarify this in a minute. Because the command to work before the fall was in itself good. Very good. Now let's examine the specific commands that God gave to Adam and Eve there in the garden. Look again at Genesis 1 and verse 28. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Here's the first thing that God instructed human beings in terms of their work in this world. That they were to build the workforce that God needed in this world to accomplish the building of his kingdom. Be fruitful and multiply. Reproduce yourself. This was given to the family government as their job to do. God's first government on earth. Do you know that children are a great blessing? They are the workforce that God wants to use in building his kingdom, fulfilling the commands that God has given to us. Children are not a curse. But we have been propagandized and fairly successfully propagandized by the zero population type of thinking that says children are a problem. Children are a burden. Those people who are committed to that are also committed to murdering millions upon millions of the unborn, forcing one-child policy on the nation of China. That's their commitment. They confess that they believe in the good of mankind, but instead they have proven themselves to be brutal murderers. And successfully, they have scared many people into having small families. They persuaded many people to think having more than two children is a sin. I remember when we had our third child, we just have three. God has only blessed us with three. But when we had our third child, people looked at us and said, well, are you going to stop with three? You know, are you going to have more than that? When are you going to quit? Kind of thing. It's like, where did that attitude come from? God said children were a blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. Have as many as God blesses you with. Indeed, these propagandists today proclaim that you are selfish. I don't know if you've read this, but you are selfish if you have more than one child, because that second child is going to consume so many of the earth's resources and so on and so forth. And they've been wildly successful in convincing many people, particularly of the younger generation, that having a large family is a curse, not a blessing. And that attitude I've heard expressed very clearly from many that I know that have larger families. People look at them like they're cockeyed. What's the matter with you? Couldn't you stop having children? No, they were fulfilling what God called them to. Be fruitful and multiply. You see, statistically, if every parent only has two children, the population actually declines. The average has to be that each couple has 2.3 children just for the population to stay absolutely stable, not to go up or down. If they don't have that many on average, then the population will decline. Consider some of the practical implications that we're dealing with today. You know in America that we have murdered more than 50 million innocent babies in our land in the past 30 plus years. What are some of the implications of murdering 50 million people? 17 million of those people right now would be potential home buyers. One of the reasons, certainly not the only reason, for the crash in the housing market in America is 17 million dead babies in dumpsters over the past 30 years that are now unable to buy a house. They're not there in existence. Or consider Social Security, which, by the way, is a bad idea. In fact, it's an unbiblical idea. Social Security, according to God's law, is parents having children and those children taking care of their parents in their old age when their parents are not able to be economically productive and produce an income. Their children will take care of them. That's Social Security. But just consider Social Security and its current problems. It's not only bankrupt, doesn't have any money, there's no lockbox. The money that's currently issued in checks is taken directly out of the paychecks of people. It's directly happening. And what's happening is they recognize as the workers decline, and the number of retirees demanding Social Security increase, there's no way that they're ever going to be able to make those two work. Why? There's more than 20 million dead workers who, if those workers were contributing, might make the whole thing work. So what kind of insanity possessed the people running our country to decide to murder tens of millions of children who would ultimately be workers and productive in our land? What was the mentality that said, we're depending on these children to pay the retirement for these Social Security, but we're just going to murder them? That's what took place in the insanity that has possessed America over the past half decade. How short-sighted, how benighted could we be to kill off that many people and not think that there would be a direct impact upon our society? Personally, I'm not relying on Social Security at all. I got out of it as soon as I possibly could, recognizing its anti-biblical in its very structure. Be fruitful and multiply, the first command he gave to them. The second command is fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over God's created order. That's the opposite of what we're being told today. I don't know if you're aware of what the UN is up to in their Agenda 21. Some of you may have read some about it. But their idea is we want to put the human beings in cages and let the animals roam wild. Don't believe me? Go do a web search on the word Wildlands Project. Wildlands Project will show you their vision for America. Most of America is free and open to animals. And all the people are in little cages in various urban centers while the animals roam free. That's their vision, but what does God's word say we're to do? It says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Washington, D.C. is currently feverishly working to lock up vast tracts of land that no human being can travel through. There'll be no roads in those trackless wilderness, and any roads that exist are going to let them decay and not allow any new roads. They don't want human beings to be in obedience to God's command, filling the earth, our own state, Maryland. Tomorrow there's a protest going on and a hearing taking place. Plan Maryland is basically UN Agenda 21 applied to the state of Maryland to say the rural areas of Maryland are going to be depopulated. We're not going to allow people to build houses with septic systems. We're going to force the people to be in the cities. We're going to put the people in cages and let the animals roam free. Why? That's Satan's plan. It's the direct opposite of God's plan to fill the earth, to have dominion over the earth. It's the kind of ilk of hot air Al Gore that says the problem on planet Earth is people, too many people. Let's get rid of them, kill them off by abortion or war or whatever. We don't like people. That's their ilk, and they are serving Satan and his plans. But clearly from God's word, our command is the opposite. Be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over God's creation as a sub-ruler, a sub-regent under the Most High God. Now, it's significant to whom God gave this command. Notice to which government God gave this command. And by the way, when you hear that term government, usually our mind goes to the one government we think of, civil government. But when we study God's word, there's four governments that God ordained: self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. The first two, self and family, were created in the Garden of Eden and ordained in the Garden of Eden. The only institution God created first in the garden, before the fall, was family government. Church and civil government came later. And so God gave these commands to family government. Be fruitful. Have dominion over all of God's creation, which is why property ownership is in the realm and the jurisdiction of the family. We have the exact opposite of that here, where the state is in control of your property, tells you what you can do and what you can't do on your property, how much money you're going to have to pay them to keep the property. All of those things are against this commandment. Our civil government is in violation of God's commandment and stolen from family government, what family government is supposed to be doing and taking dominion over these things. God has given us this dominion. And as we turn here in chapter 2, we see Adam began to take dominion and do exactly what God commanded him to do. Look at verse 15, chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 15. And then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He had a job to tend and keep the garden. Slide your eyes down to verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. God gave Adam work, significant work, important work, work that he, by the way, did not receive a paycheck from. There was no check that came from the treasury of heaven. Okay, Adam, you've finished your work. Here it is. No, he didn't get paid for this work. And that's an important principle to remember. Work is not measured by compensation. I look here at many of you who are doing work that you're not compensated for. Those teaching Sunday school, those teaching adult class and leading Bible study, those involved in all the ministries of our church and outside of our church, those volunteering with Bible study fellowship, those involved with Arundel homeschoolers volunteering their time, never receive a paycheck. Those of you involved with Institute on the Constitution and the work we're doing, never receive a paycheck for that work. But the work you're doing is significant. It is important. It is not measured by income. In fact, this was the big lie that was sold to women back in the 60s and the 70s, that your work at home, of teaching your children, of making meals, of cleaning house, of taking care of clothes, of being the chauffeur, of being the advisor, all the things that you do as a mother are insignificant work. Why? Because you don't receive a paycheck. That's a lie. That is not significant work, which is why I would say that retirement, if we understand retirement in the biblical sense, changing my work such that I'm not receiving an income, but I'm still working constructively for the kingdom of God and doing the work that he's called me to do, that is the proper understanding for a Christian. And perhaps we should call it something other than retirement because of the usual association with that term. Many of you are engaged in very significant work for the kingdom of God, for which there is no necessary income derived from that work. But it is work nonetheless, and work that God will honor. How do we know it's work? Just compare the opposite of it. Think of this for a moment. A house burglar breaks in and receives a handsome amount of cash for his evening of labor, right? He walks away. Did he work for that? No. How do we know he didn't work for that? We know he didn't work for that because he broke God's law, thou shalt not steal. Stealing cannot be work. Prostitution cannot be work. In spite of the fact that someone might gain financial income from that, it's not work at all. In fact, when we think of what's taking place today, I don't know if you read at all about MF Global and that financial disaster that's shaking the whole world's economy. What we have today is people respecting the banking industry and the financial industry, and yet many, many, many of these people are nothing better than thieves. That's right. Deborah and I were having a conversation last week and talking about the Federal Reserve as one of the biggest thieves in our country in the history of the world, perhaps. And she was struggling to understand what I was saying. I said, Deborah, think of it this way. If we as a nation decided we were going to give you the exclusive power, right, and ability to produce all the currency that we would use in our land, you had the printing press, you could turn it on at will, you could turn it off at will, what would happen? She said, oh, that'd be wonderful. I'd be the richest woman in the world. And she's right. She would be the richest woman in the world. And we would actually pay for the printing press that she used. We'd pay for the paper and the ink and the electricity to run it. It would cost her absolute nothing to produce money. And then she turns around with this money and loans it to us at interest. That's what's happening. So let's say she produced $1,000 and gave us a $1,000 loan. At the end of the year, 10% interest. We owed her $100. At the end of the year, we give her the $1,000 that she originally printed at the beginning of the year. And she says, wait a minute, you still owe me $100. We say, Deborah, we don't have any money. How can we pay you $100? She says, I've got the answer. Let me turn on the printing presses. Here's the $100. I'm going to loan you the $100, and now you got to pay the $100 back to me. You see, it's an endless cycle. You'll never get out of debt. In fact, you will be enslaved. All of your wealth will be stolen from you by that system. And that's the system for nearly 100 years, 1913. Our country has been under, and we are being robbed blind by the banksters, is what I like to call them, by Congress, who's empowered those banksters to steal us blind. Just because someone earns money for what they do does not mean it's a legitimate work that they are engaged in. Well, our work matters to God, but all of it was affected by the fall. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Would you just glance very quickly at the impact that the fall had upon work. Consider the woman and the impact on her. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so the woman, in her work of raising up that workforce, it was going to be difficult and painful. It would be affected. The man, in his work of taking dominion, no longer would it be easy to earn a living. Instead, he would have to struggle and wrestle to survive. But even though both would be afflicted as a result of the curse in their work, the dominion and the mandate was not rescinded. It still applied to Adam and Eve to take dominion, and it still applies to you and I. The history of the idea we're talking about has often been called the Puritan work ethic. I don't believe that's a correct term. It should be called the biblical work ethic, that your work matters to God, that your work should be done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so your work should be done to the glory of God. One of my first jobs after high school, and I had a number of jobs while I was in high school, was to become the janitor of the church where I was a member. And as I did this job, and I was instructed to vacuum and wash floors, clean toilets, all kind of mundane work that it involved, I did it usually outside the oversight of anyone. There was no direct supervisor, nobody to say, here's the time clock, punch your card and be sure. No, none of that was. Often I did the work late at night after my university classes were done. And as I did that work, I had a keen awareness in doing it that this was to be done to the glory of God. If I didn't do my job well, it would affect the ministry of that church during the week and on Sunday. And if I did my job well, quite often nobody noticed. You know, nobody noticed if the toilet's clean. They noticed if it was dirty, but if it was clean, nobody noticed. Many things were done that nobody would ever notice, but I realized that God saw what I was doing. Because this was His building. It was dedicated to Him. It was for building His kingdom. And if the work I did brought glory to Him and made the ministry more effective, then it was work well done. And this was different than other jobs that I had held, and I began to see that really, what I was experiencing there as the janitor of that church should be my attitude towards every area of work in my life. And I began to consciously think about the other areas. For example, as a university student, it was easy for many university students, especially when their parents were paying the bill, to have a very lax attitude towards their studies. But I recognized this was God's work for me to study and prepare to serve Him. And so I did it, and I sought to do it to the glory of God. Three men were working on a large building project. One was asked, what are you doing? I'm mixing mortar, he said. The second man said, well, I'm helping put up this stone wall. And the third man said, I'm involved in building a cathedral to the glory of God. That should be what drives us, that whatever we do would be to the glory of God, doing our job faithfully for the Lord. Because just as your rest matters to God, so your work matters to God. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for what You are teaching us as we study origins at the beginning of Genesis. We pray that we might work to Your honor and glory. And we pray that we might rest to Your honor and glory, that we may do all things for Your honor and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.